Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for what happened then and why. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time now, that you would speak to us. Lord, that through your word, we would hear from you, that you, Lord, would do a work in our hearts, and it would cause us to love you even more than we do right now. Father, bless this time, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title today being The Need for Christmas, and I got to thinking, if you ask that question, you know, why do we need Christmas from a bunch of different people, you get a lot of different answers. You know, like if you ask advertising executives or radio and TV executives, hey, why do we need Christmas? It's like, commercials, baby, cha-ching, right? They're going to make all kinds of commercials on the sale ads and all that kind of stuff. Or you ask the Hallmark people, they'd probably just look at you and go, duh, right? And kids, hey, it's to get all kinds of toys. And if you ask parents, why do we need Christmas? I think some parents would say, we don't. We just finished paying for last Christmas, right? And then if you ask my wife, though, she would tell you, oh, Christmas music, 24/7, yeah. She looks forward to Christmas time every year because she'll listen to Christmas music all the time. But God gives us the real reason for Christmas. And it's the main thing of the Bible. It's the theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about redemption. That's really what Christmas is about. It's God's plan to restore his creation and mankind in particular to a place of fellowship that mankind had with God before sin entered the human race. In Genesis chapter 1, we read there the account of creation. And it's kind of a quick thumbnail sketch of the 6 days of creation. But when you get to the end of that chapter, something that is very important, in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I mean, get that, very good. When God calls something very good, it's very good. It was a perfect creation. There was nothing bad there. There was no sickness, no death, no dying, no corruption. It was very good. And then chapter 2 is kind of a flashback, the first part of it, and God gives us more detail as to how he created Adam and the Garden of Eden and the surrounding area. But then you get to like the middle of Genesis 2, and you read this in verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Excuse me. And the question always comes up, I don't know how many times I've been asked it, why did God create that tree that Adam wasn't supposed to eat from in the first place? We could have avoided a whole lot of problems. You know, one word answer is choice. See, God created mankind for fellowship with him. And God wants us, he desires us to love him as much as he loves us. And without choice, it wouldn't be real love. And so the rest of chapter 2, God shows us how Adam needed a companion. He really shows Adam his need for a companion. Man, that's where he marches all the animals across him. Adam names the animals, but he sees, hey, man, everybody's got a mate but me. And so then God created the first woman, Eve. And something that's often overlooked, and this is an important thing, that Eve had not been created yet, excuse me, when God told Adam not to eat of that tree. It's kind of an important thing. But the the last verse in chapter 2 tells us something else that a lot of people overlook. In Genesis 2:25, we read, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. See, they weren't ashamed because there was no sin. There was nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. There was complete openness and honesty between Adam and Eve and between them and God. There was nothing in the way of their fellowship, not even clothes. And that brings us to chapter 3, why we need Christmas. Look at verse 1. Let's read that together. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" It's kind of like, hey, Eve, God said you could eat of every tree, right? And kind of like, yeah, Mia, maybe she's unclear, so a little doubt, or whatever. And verses 2 and 3, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, there's three things wrong with Eve's answer. She left out two things and added something to what God actually said. We just read chapter 2, verse 16, where God told Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." She left out freely, kind of not giving God credit for his generosity and his abundance of provision. And then she also left out the word surely in chapter 2:17, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." She left that out, kind of lessening the certainty of God's punishment for sin, which Satan, in the form of a serpent here, he will jump on that. And then Eve also added, "Nor shall you touch it," kind of making God out to be more restrictive than he is. See, God didn't say that you couldn't touch that tree. They could have built a tree house in it. They just were not to eat of the fruit. That's it. And so you think, well, why did she add that? What happened? Well, remember, she had not been created when God told Adam not to eat of that tree. So she got what she got from Adam. And Adam probably told Eve what God said, but then added to it, you know, don't even touch it. You know, don't even touch it, because unless you die, kind of thing. And, you know, I'm sure thinking that, well, if she doesn't touch it, then she can't eat from it. So just stay away from the tree. Don't touch it. And people do that today, don't they? They still do it. You know, they make religious rules that are more restrictive than what God has made. And in their minds, well, it's to keep people far from sin. And I won't even go into that, but excuse me, I'm sure a lot of you are thinking about different things that maybe churches that you were in or whatever, where they added to the Bible and they made God more restrictive and put all these rules and you can't do this, you can't do that, you know, you can't go to movies, you can't dance or whatever, you know, but making God out to be more strict or more harsh than he really is. Folks, God does not want us to add to his word or to take away from it. It is so important that we don't do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, we're told, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And then at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." See, one of the problems with adding to God's word is that whatever really isn't the word of God, it will fail. And folks, the thing is, if people think that that addition was actually the word of God, then they think that God's word failed. And if they think God's word failed, then they start not trusting the word of God. But like Jesus said, we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's word is perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. We can trust it completely. And Eve was probably standing right there at the forbidden tree, The serpent might have even been slithering around in the branches of the tree while he's talking to her. You know, she's probably thinking, well, he's touching it. You know, he's not dying. You know, what's up with that? And that's a problem when you add to God's word. In verses 4 and 5, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you see that the serpent jumps on what God did say, but he turns it around. You will not surely die. In fact, the New American Standard Bible words it a little more clear, that part. It says his response was, you surely will not die, which is an absolute lie. And he continues to lie about God's very nature, basically saying, well, God's just trying to keep you down. He doesn't want what's best for you. And in lessening God's abundance and his provision and all that stuff, that's kind of an easy temptation to throw in there. And isn't that kind of the way that God, isn't that the way that Satan tempts us today with sin? He throws something in front of us and you get that, oh, this would be fun. Oh, this would be good. You know, the Bible says I shouldn't do that, but it'll be all right for me, you know. And the devil kind of wants to convince us that we're the exception to the rule. It's bad for everybody else, but for you, hey, you're going to enjoy this, man. And then we bite into that sin and end up ruining our lives. It still goes on today. But we see here in verses 6 and 7, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, we don't know how much time gap there was from the time when Eve ate of that fruit. A lot of people think it was an apple, but there's nowhere in Scripture it tells us it was an apple. You know, it could have been a pomegranate or a persimmon or something like that, you know. But the deal is, you know, he probably wasn't standing right there. Maybe he was off, you know, tending some of the garden, you know, and she walks over to him a couple minutes later and says, hey, check this out. I just ate it. It's awesome. And she gives it to him, and he eats. But now... excuse me. But now you see that Eve was deceived, but Adam deliberately sinned. Adam got the word right from God. God told him, don't do that. And he knew what he was doing, and he sinned. And we'll see. That's why God lays original sin on Adam, not Eve. She was deceived. But notice, as soon as sin happened, there was shame. They immediately tried to cover their shame and what they were ashamed of. Tried to cover up with fig leaves. But understand this, and never forget this. Always, our attempts to cover our sins, always, they're going to be insufficient. They're going to be inadequate. It won't cut it. You try and cover your sin will find you out. Look at verse 8. And he heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You get the sense from this and some other places in the Bible that this is what God always did. That he walked there in the garden and fellowshiped with Adam and Eve. Hung out with them, talked with them and all. And that's why we were created, was for fellowship with God. But now, because of their sin, they're hiding from God, separating themselves from his presence. And sin always does that. When we sin, you know, the enemy is right there whispering in our ear, you know, condemning us and oftentimes convincing us to try and hide from God. Don't bother God, man. Don't go pray to him right now. He's hacked at you. You try and pray. You ask him for forgiveness. He's going to hit that big red smite button in heaven. Yeah, you're toast. That's such a lie. But that's what happens a lot of time. Instead of coming to him, confessing our sin, receiving the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sin, a lot of times we try and hide from God. We put distance between us and God does not want that. Verse 9 says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now understand, this, and this is a general statement I will make that concerns all of the Bible. Whenever you read God asking a question, understand it's not to get information. Okay? He's God. He knew where they were. He's omniscient, right? He knows everything all the time, all at once. But the thing is, whenever he asks a question, it's to bring the person that he's asking the question to a point of considering their condition, their situation, to bring them to a place of admitting their wrong and turning back to him. See, it's always to get that person to turn from whatever they're doing. And the deal is, now, here they are, they're ashamed, they've sinned, they've separated themselves from God, they're hiding from their loving Creator because they've sinned against him. And look at verses 10 and 11. So he, that's Adam, said, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, that's God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And notice this, folks. Adam doesn't come right out and admit his sin. God has to ask him point blank, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Adam's response to this question is something that we see every day. We see it all the time. He fails to take responsibility for his actions and tries to shift the blame. Look at verse 12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And at first, it's real obvious. You see, he's trying to put the blame on Eve, right? The woman, she gave me of the tree. But don't miss this either. Whom you gave me. The woman whom you gave me, really implying that God is at least partially to blame for his sin. Folks, I can't tell you how often I have heard people do this, even today, blaming others and even God for their sin and sin's consequences. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we're told, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, what's Eve do? She basically does the same thing. Look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Those of us with gray hair, remember Flip Wilson, and Geraldine's character? The devil made me do it. That's Eve. She's the one that started that whole deal. But the deal is, like James says, she was drawn away by her own desires and enticed. The devil just exploited her desire to be more than God created her to be. And being deceived, she ate. Look at 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And get this, you want to underline something, here it is. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's really the first prophecy concerning Christmas, when you get right down to it. And the question is, well, wait a minute. Isn't that about Jesus dying on the cross? That's where he bruised the serpent's head, where he really, you know, did a number on Satan and his power and all that. And that's where Satan bruised his heel, you know, caused him all that pain hanging on the cross. Yeah, but think about this. In order for Jesus to die, he had to be born. God had to come down and be born as a man. And he would be born from the seed of the woman, not man. Really speaking to the virgin birth. And the curse continues. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. First thing, think about it. If sin had never entered into mankind, there would be no pain in childbirth. Wow, can't imagine that, huh? Don't know how, but that's how it would have been. The pain in childbirth, that comes from the curse. But the second part of the curse is often misunderstood. And I can't tell you how many times, especially like in women's Bible study books and stuff like that, that I've heard them really mistreat this part of this verse and teach it. Well, women will desire their husbands. That's just the way the women, they will desire their husbands and love their husbands, but that mean old guy will rule over them. That's really wrong. That's not what it's saying. In the Hebrew, God is actually telling her that she will desire her husbands. It's what belongs to her husband. It's really, she will desire her husband's position, but he will rule over her. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, words it, you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. So you think about it, you know, whenever you get the gals that want to, you know, be larger in charge, it goes back to the curse. Verses 17 through 19, hey, I didn't make it up, it's right there. 17 through 19, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Don't miss this. God designed man to work. We read there in those couple of verses of chapter 2 that God put Adam in the garden to tend it. But it was easy work. It was just tend it. You know, you gotta trim a few branches here and there, and, you know, just keep it looking nice kind of thing. But because of the curse, it was only after sin did work become a struggle. God designed us to work. He designed us to create. He designed us to be productive. But here begins the whole dying process. Death and corruption were never part of God's original creation. Remember, we read, it was very good, but this is where it all comes in. So often people ask, if God's so good, if God loves us, why does God allow this? Why does God allow sickness? Why does God allow cancer? Why does God allow crime and all that kind of stuff? Folks, if you've read to the end, you know, you've read all the way to the end of the Bible, you know how God's going to deal with all that. But the deal is, here we see, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. And verse 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's interesting. How many of you guys have seen that recent study where they did the DNA research and they traced all mankind back to one woman that lived in Africa, that area? Did you guys remember seeing that about a year ago? I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting, you know? And some people were actually calling that when they were reporting all that. They start calling her Eve. Look, there was an Eve. Well, yeah, God said so. But, excuse me, remember I said that man's attempt to cover sin is always insufficient, always inadequate? Look, God had to cover their sin. Look at verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Don't miss that. Because of sin, God had to kill an animal to cover Adam and Eve. And folks, that was a type, a foreshadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system where they sacrificed animals and all, but both that and the Old Testament system were types and foreshadows of the ultimate sacrifice that God himself would make by becoming the Lamb of God, to come into the world, to be born into the world as a man, to live a perfect life, and then to die on the cross for our sins, you know, to take away the sins of the world. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." See, those sacrifices of the Old Testament system that were a type of Christ, those just covered over people's sins until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come and die to remove our sins. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." I know some people will say, "Well, that's not fair. Why should I suffer for Adam's sin?" Well, okay, let me ask you a question. Have you ever sinned at all? Crickets. Well, like it just said there at the end of verse 12 of Romans 5, because all have sinned. Every one of us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, like it says in Romans 3:23. Every one of us. And Ezekiel 18:4, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So see, if we've sinned, and we all have, we deserve to die. We were all sinners by nature, having been born with a sin nature passed on from Adam, but we're all guilty of sin as individuals. We've all committed sins. We've all sinned against God. But here's the good news. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Anyone who's in Christ, who's born again, anyone shall be made alive that is in Christ. See, we receive that life by being born again. And that happens when we put our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us as a payment for our sin. And that was what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus, a religious leader of his day, one night that Nicodemus came to him. We're real familiar with that verse, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." A lot of people kind of lose the context there, but that verse, the context is Jesus explaining to Nicodemus what it means to be born again, to be born spiritually, to have that spiritual birth, that spiritual life. Because of our sin nature, spiritually, we're still born. But when we're born again, he puts that new life in us, that new life when we're in Christ. He puts his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, giving us that life. And folks, that's the reason we need Christmas. That's the reason for God sending his only begotten Son to come down into the world and be born as a man. He had to die as a man, representing all of mankind. And he could die in our place and redeem all who put our trust in him. Because he never sinned, he could die in our place. And by doing that, he brings us into fellowship with God, which is what God dearly desires. He loves us so much and he wants fellowship with us. But we have to come to that place of putting our trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for sending your Son to die in our place. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, we pray that right now you would help us right now to really have that clear understanding of what you have done for us, of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that, Lord, we would come to even a new place of trust, that you would help us. Lord, as the one person said to you, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help us, Lord. Help us to trust you more. Help us to trust you completely, not just for eternity, but for our lives here and now. Please, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.